All right. Good evening, Greenhouse Church. My name is Quentin Ayers, and I'm one of your directional pastors here. I just want to welcome you to the service. This is what we like to call a preview service. What that means is we're still working some of the kinks out. Like, we're still figuring it out a little bit. Like, I'm pretty sure we still have some house prayer music happening right now. But that's an example. This is a preview service. We are still figuring it out. Something you need to know about me is that I've watched, 22 seasons of Survivor over the past 5 years. This is what that means. I did not grow up watching Survivor. I was not in a CBS household. We didn't do all that. But my wife, Leslie, was. And so she watched a lot of Survivor growing up. And then we got married about 5 years ago. And she started referencing these things to me like, what is a Boston Rob? You know, we started like kind of having those conversations. And so I was like, okay, I just need to watch this. And so over the past 5 years, I mean, we've been hitting them like back to back. I mean, it's been kind of intense. And I've really only learned two things, though. One, every single time I'm in a group of people, I wonder, could I beat this group of people at Survivor? And who would be the first one out? That's usually what I do. And then number two is I've learned this. If everyone's not working on the shelter day one, that tribe is not going to do well. If you don't got everyone working on that shelter day one, I can already tell you, this tribe is not making it to the finals. Everyone has to work on it or they're going to suffer. But we really don't have to look as far as like Survivor to see that like teamwork is a big deal. I mean, we were just hanging up pipe and drape like literally an hour ago, right? We got people working in kids. I mean, we got this little church plant growing, starting, and we're having to work together for that. When we look around us, we see that for God's people, when they're called to incredible projects beyond their abilities, they're called to work on them together. Last week, Pastor Nico introduced us to the idea that God is using us. He is inviting us into helping meet brokenness in the world. I'm really only adding one word to that. Not only is he calling us to meet brokenness in the world, he's calling us to meet brokenness in the world together. Amen. Together. As a family, as a community. Let's pray. God, you are good and you are kind. And Lord, let us learn from your word well today. Let us see what it means to be part of your family as we interact with others, even as we look at ourselves, Lord, how that changes us. Lord, if there's anything said on stage today that is not 100% in line with your word, let that forever be forgotten, and let only your good truth be remembered. Lord, change our hearts. Make us more like your son. Let us leave here slightly more like Jesus than when we walked in. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so let me give you guys a little bit of context. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 3. And a little bit of context of what's happening here. And context is just asking the question, what's going on around this passage? What's going on to get us here? And context always helps inform content. Well, the damage has been inspected. We talked about that last week. Nehemiah's checked out the walls. All the damage has been inspected. The builders have been gathered. The supplies are ready. But now it's time to get to work. These people who are working, by the way, like if you just look through, if you just like peruse through Nehemiah 3, you're going to see a lot of different people groups. You're going to see people with names that you're like, I didn't know those letters could go together to make that name. Like that's what you're going to see as you look through there. Those people probably did not really know each other before this. I mean, they've been out of the land for like 70 years. These people were most likely strangers, and yet God is bringing them together for a greater cause. Now, also, as you were looking through the chapter, you might have noticed that, like, it's kind of the same sentence over and over, right? This family built this part of the wall. Next. This family built this part of the wall. And it just does that for 32 verses. And I'm going to read all three. I'm just kidding. But it just does that for 32 verses. And so I think, like, we have a hard time with that sometimes because we want to say, well, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? What does this say for me? And I actually think that's really helpful to challenge us. See, Nehemiah chapter 3, and Nehemiah really as a whole book, reveals our problems sometimes that we have with biblical interpretation. See, we like to ask the question a lot, like, how could something like chapter 3 apply to me? And I've heard lots of pastors, preachers, and teachers just say, hey, this is about leadership and delegation. And those principles are definitely there, but that's not necessarily like the greatest point of chapter 3. It doesn't really do the book any justice to boil it down to leadership principles like delegation and problem solving. I mean, you see those principles, they're present. But let's consider every word of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, through this lens. that there is a human story going on and there is a divine story going on at the same time. There's a human story going on and the divine story. The human story is Nehemiah and the people of Israel are rebuilding the wall. The divine story here is that God's goodness, protection, and care for the people of Judah and Nehemiah were a foretaste of what we experience in Christ. This is how we really interpret well, especially the Old Testament. It's not necessarily like applicable for us to build up walls around like believers and keep our enemies outside and then like curse them in chapter 4. Like that's not really applicable for us. But it is applicable for us to see our broken walls, to see the things in our life that symbolize our shame and our pain, our trauma, our insecurities, and know that they need to be met by a greater Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not first a book about leadership. It is a book about loving the heart, plans, and promises of God. And so we're going to see that starting in verse 1. It says this, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Banah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. The first thing we see here, church, is that every believer is needed. Every believer is needed. That's the first thing we see. We really see that, hey, it's all hands on deck. We're rebuilding this wall. We're rebuilding like more than 2 miles worth of wall. Everyone's working on this. From the water boy to the quarterback. I mean, if it's like a football team, you got the quarterback out there running plays, and then you got the water boy out there running routes. Like, everyone's on this. Everyone's on this. We see that workers are called out. Priests are called out. Some nobles are working hard. And there are even, like, specifically and explicitly women mentioned in verse 12 as the daughters of Shalom who are also working on this. What that teaches us is that in a community of faith, every believer is valuable. Every believer is valuable. And we can think about that in like a grand, like big church kind of idea, like universal church, that every believer is valuable. But that's true like in this church, in like Greenhouse Church, everyone is needed. And that seems really obvious to us now, right? There's like 30 of us and like we're like setting things up and like we got people watching those kids back there. I mean, it's like a whole thing, right? We had to put these TVs on the stage. They just didn't come with the whole stage. That's obvious to us now. But even if this church went from 32 to 3,200, we would still need you for that community to remain healthy. And I think a lot of us get that. Like, I think that that's, like, a lot of us get that. That's why we joined a church plant. But how do we deal with, like, verse 5, where we might have people in our lives, we might have believers in our lives who are really not working with excellence? Verse 5 said, and next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. The HCSB said the nobles would not lift a finger to help their supervisors. The King James Version says that the nobles would not put their necks out to serve their Lord. They would not bend their necks to serve their lords. I think it would be easy for us to be like, hey, the nobles aren't doing it, I'm not doing it. They ain't doing it, I'm not doing it. I feel like the Tekoites could have said that. Hey, our nobles aren't getting to this work. We're not about to get to this work. What are they doing? But that is not what they do. That is not where they get. How do they respond? If you look all the way at verse 27, all the way at verse 27 in the chapter, it says this. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. It is not, if my nobles won't, then I won't. Instead, it's my nobles are not, so I'm going to go an extra mile for them. I'm going to make up for their weakness. One commentator said, hey, this is how they dealt with the shame that their nobles might have brought them. They went further for them. Is that true of us? We know, we all know that we have a work provided for us by the Lord. But are we doing this work with a comparative heart or with a compassionate heart? Are we looking around the whole time, judging our work compared to our brothers and sisters around us? And this can be like here at a church. It can also be in like any ministry you're involved with. It can also be at your job. If you know there are believers working around you, are you doing this with a comparative or a compassionate heart? It's not just a question of how you're doing Christian work. It's a question of how you're doing any work. Do you spend more time looking at the work of others than your own? I mean, that's the exact reason the Tekoites refused to help, right? That's the reason why the nobles didn't help. Because they were like, hey, we don't do that kind of work. We're the nobles. Many of us like to think that we're the people in here that'll go the extra mile. But sometimes we're a little bit more like the Tekoite nobles. And that means the posture of our hearts need to change. And when we realize that we're becoming more like the nobles, we're becoming more comparative than compassionate, we got to submit to God and to one another and work together as a team. We change the posture of our hearts from arrogance to dependency when we submit to one another and we submit to God, from arrogance to dependency. Another thing that helps us move from arrogance to dependency is realizing that every believer is one. Not only is every believer needed and valuable and precious, but every believer is one. There's a certain phrase you see over and over and over again in this chapter. Over and over, you see next to them. Someone say next to them. I mean, they just say it over and over. You see, if you read the whole passage, next to them, next to them, next to him, next to him, next to him. The insistence of this phrase kind of points to the idea that these people, they had individual names, and that was beautiful that God gave them that, but they were of one unit, of one body. It's like the best day ever in third grade, when someone shows you on like a post-it note that you can draw pictures, like little lines, and if you flip it fast enough, right, they all make one image, they all like make one movie. You guys know what I'm talking about? Maybe if you don't know that, it's like when you're putting stuff in a washing machine, you're throwing in like socks, and you're throwing in like shorts and shirts and stuff, and all those things are different, but you get the washing machine going, if you watch it, spin cycle, it all becomes one thing. That's the idea here. Next to them, next to them, next to them. As Americans, we can really struggle with this idea of oneness. We can have a hard time with it because we are constantly inundated with individualism. We often make bold claims about our identities. And not every aspect of our identity weighs equally in our souls. I mean, there are really levels to this. Like, we start building these things called like foundational identity pieces. That's right, we got props today. And we start kind of building these little foundational identity pieces. Like we say, oh, I'm a Steelers fan. This is like one of the most important things to me. So I'm going to put this down here. Oh, if the Washington Commanders don't make it to the NFC Championship next year, I'm going to lose my mind. You know, we just like put these down there, right? As we're going to, oh, I care about the 49ers. Too bad. Like we put all this stuff in there. Or like, and for some of us, it's like a really big deal, like our sports team. Some of us, it doesn't matter at all. Like you care about something a little bit, but you couldn't name any of the players on the team really. But we got other things. I mean, we think about things like our colleges. We got anyone who cares about their college? Any like, I don't know, A&T people out here? Okay. So yeah, we care about that sometimes. Like some of us really care about our like college backgrounds and everything, but some of us have not stepped a foot on our college campuses since we graduated. And some of us go to every single event they got. Right? There are other things as well, like our careers, our jobs. Like we worked hard. We worked hard for this job. We got an education. We put ourselves out here. We've strived for this. And so they just kind of build this foundational idea of who we are. Hey, sometimes it's relationships. Sometimes it's the idea that, hey, these people are my friends, or these people are not my friends. And they become foundational. Sometimes it's romantic relationships. Whether you're dating, engaged, married, maybe whether you're single, these things start building blocks to say, okay, this is who I am. Hey, sometimes we even put like trauma in there, like things that have happened to us, but those usually don't go at the top. Those usually, we try to like squeeze those right in here, try not to knock this thing over. We like to squeeze those right in the bottom, right? They sit pretty low, but they sit pretty heavy. The sin we've done or the sin that's been done to us, we put those in there. And they make up who we think we are. I did this so I am this. And this tower looks messy. And that's our life. That's our identity. We start building these things that make us who we are. And honestly, that way of thinking, it's not necessarily wrong. Like, we all do it. But the ground shifts when you become a Christian. The bottom pieces are not the bottom pieces anymore when you become a believer. Christ becomes the table. It is a different foundation, because nothing is more foundational to your identity than your identity as a child of God. No job, no class, race, ethnicity, political party, or even position within your family is as foundational. No sin that's ever been done by you or done to you has final say over you. What Christ says about you is more true than what anyone else has ever said about you, including yourself. And that's good, because tragedy happens. And sometimes the tower falls. Like, the family member is lost that you've based your identity on. The job you're laid off of, you worked so hard for, it's just gone. What's left there? What is left? I have a friend, close friend of mine, he's right around my age, and man, his mom passed away in kind of a tragic car accident a few years ago. And just, he's not a believer, and so his mom passed away, and then they had this whole thing with like the storage unit, and he lost all of his stuff, and he just ends up in my apartment late one night, right after both those things had happened. And he didn't come to me, and he didn't say, "Where's my stuff?" He didn't even say, "Where's my mom?" He said, "Who am I?" He did not know who he was anymore, because those are the things that built his identity. What is that for you? If you're sitting here today and you can't answer that question, you don't have a firm foundation. You don't know what would be left standing if everything else went away. Please talk to one of us. Hey, you can put your name and your number, like you can write on the back of one of those tithing envelopes, put it in a bucket, give it to someone. One of the pastors here, me, Nico, Jamie, we will reach out to you. We want to talk to you about this. So what does this all mean when you come around other believers? Because that's where we're at in Nehemiah 3. It's a community of believers. What does this mean for us? Well, there's a story about this guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite theologians, pastors. He lived during the 1920s, and he was a doctor. He was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was studying under the doctor to the royal family in England. He was his apprentice. He was pretty much on the best career path you could possibly be on if you weren't born into the aristocracy or the nobility. Like, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had his future set. He was going to become a lord when he became the doctor to the family. But he becomes a Christian. And soon after he becomes a Christian, he feels a call to ministry. And so he leaves it all. He leaves London. He heads up to Wales. And he becomes a pastor of a very small church, small poor church in a very small poor fishing village. And he really went through some stuff up there. He was young in his faith, so he had a lot of doubts. A lot of doubts. And he would say over and over that Satan was accusing him. That Satan was accusing him. That's what he would say. I don't know what that means, but he said that Satan would keep saying to him, "How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian?" And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he really didn't have an answer for a long time. But it kept happening months after months after months. And eventually, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this to Satan. He said, "Why would I rather talk about Jesus with the poorest fisherwoman in Wales than medicine with my old colleagues and friends back in London?" And when he said that to Satan, he said Satan was silenced. Lloyd told this story while he was preaching on Ephesians 1. And the title of his message was, "How Do We Know We're Christians?" Ephesians 1:15 says, Paul is talking to the people of Ephesus, "Since I have heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints," your love toward all the saints, "I have not ceased giving thanks for you." Those are the only two things in Paul's mind that shows that you have been changed. You have faith in the Lord, and you have love for your brothers and sisters. That is what it means to be a Christian. And when we're around other Christians, we're around other believers, the uttermost depths of our souls cannot help but to resonate when we come in contact with members of God's family who have experienced the slavery of sin and the freedom of grace. Every other thing about them might be different than me. Everything. But I am closer to them than I am to someone who looks like me, who thinks like me, has the same background as me, but does not have Christ. And this is why we find, this is why we typically find greater levels of community in like community groups and grow groups. Like you will find greater levels of community. I hear these stories all the time. I experience this myself. You'll find deeper levels of community in a grow group in 6 months than you'll find like with the people at your work that you work with every single day for 15 years. Because there's something deeper that binds us. There's something deeper that binds us. By the way, if you're looking, community groups are open. Grow groups are open. So go ahead and go to our website and just sign up for one, because we got room for you. But we have unity, not because of what we bring to the table. I think that's sometimes a problem we run into. Sometimes we say, hey, I can have unity with each other, with other people here, because they know what I bring to the table. They know what I can give them. So they bring me, they let me in. Christian community is not like that. It is not about what you bring to the table. It's about who you are. It is so anti-utilitarian. It is not by what we bring to the table, but because of what we share with one another. In Christian community, you can shed these lies of usefulness, that, hey, I need to be useful to be loved, and step into the truth of preciousness. So what's our application tonight? First is, hey, live into your identity as a member of Christ's family. Live into your identity as a member of Christ's family. You are needed just as the body needs lungs, so too do we need each other, because we make up one member, one person, one family. Have confidence in this. Be confident that the person beside you needs you just as much as you need them. I'm going to tell you how you accomplish this kind of confidence, and you guys, some of you will not like to hear this, especially some of my like emotionally like stopped up men up here. You're not going to want to hear this, but you need to, because I need to hear this too. The way you accomplish confidence in community is through true vulnerability. You have to practice vulnerability. And this is not a vulnerability as in like, hey, I'm going to share these things about me so that, you know, people can be better to me, or I can be better to them, or I can get something. It's not that idea. It is just a raw vulnerability. But we can only possess this true vulnerability when we are resting in Christ's security. Jesus loved us in our ugliness. He saw us as precious. He called us precious in our ugliness. So now we can love other people in their ugliness, because they got it. But hey, don't stop there. Don't stop there. We can also let other people love us in our ugliness. We can let other people in. We can let them love us in our ugliness. If we have confidence in community, then we can pursue oneness with our brothers and sisters. We can pursue oneness with our brothers and sisters. What is keeping you today from working with and loving your fellow believers? Hey, what do you need to confess to God and to one another? Where in your life is there still division where, hey, I just need to be open. I just need to speak to them with truth and grace, like it says in Ephesians 4. These people in Nehemiah, they did not know Christ. All they had was a faith community around God and their nation. And God brought these strangers together to restore a nation. Imagine what God will do through us when we work out of dependency as one family. Let's pray. God, you are good and you are kind. And Lord, you called us precious when we had nothing to offer you. We have nothing to offer you. We have nothing to bring to the table, and you saved us a seat. So, Lord, let us enter into community in that way. Let us love our brothers and sisters in that way, and let us allow ourselves to be loved in that way. So that when we go to these great projects, when we are building these walls, we're not trying to do it alone. We're doing it together. Lord, we thank you, and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.